So I'm not Jean McClure, as Kathy told you, for those of you that might even be new tonight. Hi back there, we're all spread out. We are doing something wonderful tonight. We're starting a whole chapter. We haven't done that for a couple of years where we take a whole chapter and go into a story and find out what God has to say to us. So, and it's an amazing chapter, as I know all of you know that because you've all done your homework, haven't you? Okay, there's been so much prayer. I mean, everybody's been praying for me, and I said I needed it so much because I was so scattered. I don't know if you ever get like that, but I can get like really scattered and have a hard time pulling this for there. And things just started to fall into place. And this is an amazing, amazing story. And I hope you will fall in love with our sister Rahab as much as I have. I'm going to just pray for a minute for all of you, okay? Father, thank you. Thank you that we have the honor of being able to open up your word and to look into it together. These are just not words on a page, God. They are breath of life for us. And so we look together with you, and we ask you to illuminate it for us. I ask you, Father, that you will break open this word tonight and feed all of us. When you feed us, we are full, and we want for nothing. So, Lord, bless my sisters, and just do what you always do. Just love on us and show us who you are. Thank you, Father. Amen. Okay, we are in chapter 2 of Joshua, and I'm going to just get my glasses on and turn to chapter 2. So if you haven't already done that, would you please do that? Just as a little background, it's always good to do a little review. So, real quickly, Joshua, that's the name of this book, and it's about a man named Joshua, and we've learned a lot about him so far. As a review, we found out that Joshua grew up as a slave in Egypt. He spent the first 40 years of his life as a slave, and he probably, at one point, they're not sure, it's not written, but military training. He was a soldier. And so we're thinking possibly some of the commentaries say that he probably might have learned and been part of the army of the Egyptians. So he learned a skill and he brought it with him. He also experienced the 10 plagues with the children of Israel. He went and he had the first Passover. He saw the parting of the Red Sea, and he took part in the Exodus. And as we learned in Joshua 1, he served Moses. He was Moses' aide, which is somebody that does the bidding of their master. So whatever Moses needed, Joshua was the guy to do it. And he also learned an awful lot, as we found out, from just watching. You learn so much from watching this man Moses. He learned about God. He learned about how to follow God. He watched Moses, and one of the things was Moses had a really hard job. He was leading a lot of people. They say possibly by the time they left Egypt, it might have been close to 2 million people. And Moses was leading them, and they were a difficult group. And so Joshua learned by watching, how do you lead a difficult group of people, a lot of people? And then we see in Joshua 1, and this is the amazing part, is that God speaks to Joshua, just the way he spoke to Moses. And it says, as a little review, God comes to Joshua, and he first tells Joshua that Moses is dead, because nobody really would know that, because Moses went up into the mountain and never came back, and it was God that buried him. So somebody had to tell him that he was dead, and it was God that told Joshua that Moses was dead. And then he told him to arise and to go over to the Jordan with all the people. It wasn't just go over the Jordan, but go over to the Jordan with all the people. And remember, they're a difficult group of people. So that is a task in itself. And plus, when he's saying it, this, as we learned before, that the Jordan was at full flood stage. So it wasn't like they were going to go through with their ankles. This is a formidable task. How are we going to get across the Jordan? And then we will see that as we go into Joshua. And then he says to him, every place that the sole of your foot will tread on, I have given you, as I said to Moses. And I thought about it. I said, can you imagine that your foot would have that much power? That where you put your foot, it would be given to you? I mean, that was really powerful when you think about it. And he also said to him, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. So that's what comfort God is speaking to this man that he's calling. And by this time, he's 80 years old, so he's not a young man. And he's going to be doing this task, as we found out, that takes a lot of physical endurance. And here he is, God's telling him he's going to be with him. And then he even goes further. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that what our Joshua Jesus says to us? I will never leave you or forsake you. That's our comfort, that he's always with us no matter what we go through. And then he tells him to be strong and of good courage three times. So this is Joshua. And now we're moving into chapter 2. And it's a story. And every story has a setting and has characters. So the setting is it's going to take place in Jericho. So to give you a little background of Jericho. Jericho is a really fortified city. It's a Canaanite city. It's walled off. From what they say in all the commentaries, it's got double walls and space, a big space of maybe 15 feet in between. And that's to fortify it, of course, to keep the enemies out. And also, it's located 5 or 8 miles from the Jordan. Now, the Israelites are on the other side of the Jordan, so it's not really that far. And they say in the commentaries, too, that it controlled the entrance to the land. And this is Joshua's task, is to lead the people to go in and take over the land. And this city, this very powerful city, is right there in the path. You take that city, then the whole place opens up and they begin to conquer. So it's a very important city. It's an Amorite city. The Amorites were Canaanite people. And just as a little background, it's a really wicked city. And actually, as I was reading it, I was thinking of us, of where we live in this day and age, and not just in the United States, but it seems to be the state all over the world. There's great wickedness. There's great immorality. And God judges time by immoral time. Pastor Joe has said that many times. And that's exactly what's happening to Jericho. The Amorites are going to be conquered. 400 years prior, God said to Abraham, and as he described him, told him he was going to get the land, he said to him that the Amorites, their sin wasn't full, it wasn't complete. Like, they were really wicked, but they were going to get a lot more wicked. And then when that happens, God begins to judge. That brings judgment, because he's a just God. And the wickedness had gotten full by this time, 400 years later. And such is the case, they worship oodles of gods for everything. And a lot of their gods were like the gods of nature and harvest and fertility. So a lot of that had to do with very, very immoral practices. Their temple worship actually had, say graciously, they did really immoral acts as supposedly worshiping their gods and trying to get their gods to smile on their, because they were, a lot of these folks were harvest people, were farmers, so they were trying to get God to have favor on them so that their crops would grow and so on and so forth, and there was a god for everything. Along with that, there was a god called Moloch, and they sacrificed their kids to Moloch. So this is a place, it's a dangerous place to be a child, as is our country. It's getting more and more dangerous to be a child. It's a dangerous place for women, and it's a wicked place. And this is the city that Joshua is going to take first. So that's our setting. This is not a happy place. And then of course, there's characters. We have basically three characters. We have the two spies that are sent out by Joshua, and we have Rahab, the harlot. So let's jump into the story. I'm going to read part of it. Joshua 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 7 and just talk a little about the spies and Rahab and just what it's saying. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove, which in some translations it would be the city of Siddim, to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went, and they came to the house of the harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the quarters and our country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened at the gate, as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up on the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. So here we have the spies, and the spies are sent out by Joshua. Joshua, if you'll remember, was a spy. He was one of the 12 spies. And he and Caleb were the only fellows that came back with a good report. And because they were in the minority, the Israelites wandered for 40 years, of which they could have probably done it in less than a month, gone through the wilderness. But they went around and around. And it's funny. Probably Jericho could see a lot of what was going on the other side of the Jordan. They could see what God was doing and that these people were wandering all around. And maybe they even saw at night the pillar. We don't really know, but it's a likelihood it was only 5 to 8 miles away. We find out in a few minutes that Rahab had a roof that was in between these walls that I was talking about that was around the city. That was where her house was. She could have been on that roof and seen that. We don't know, but it's speculation, and it sort of rounds out the story. So anyway, these two spies are sent, and they're sent with a purpose. They're not sent to find out whether they should go or not. Joshua already knows. He's got the land. So they're going to find out some, probably they're thinking some strategic stuff, like where's the entrances, and how many people are there, and all this kind of stuff, so that they can bring it back to Joshua. And I would say that these two spies were probably really pretty faithful guys, and they probably were handpicked by Joshua as men of faith so that we're not doing the whole scene all over again where they come back, "Don't go," whatever. So these guys are different. So they go, and they think they're going with this one purpose. And I was just thinking, isn't that like us? Like sometimes God really... we really sense God saying something and sending us somewhere to do something. And it's nothing what we thought it was supposed to be. It becomes something else. And that's exactly what we find out with these two spies. They think they're going to just glean some information by observation. And instead, they find out some really important things from this very unlikely person that they come in contact with. And that unlikely person is Rahab. Now, Rahab is a harlot. That's what the word says. A lot of the commentaries try to make it like maybe she wasn't a harlot. Maybe she was just an innkeeper. And they say, especially a lot of the Jewish commentators would say that because that sort of sounds really bad. And she probably was both. She probably had an inn where they serviced the men. And that's... so maybe you could get away with it, but Bottom line, this woman is a harlot. And that's really crucial to the story and crucial to what we're to glean from it, is that this woman had a sordid life, like a lot of us. A lot of us have come from very sordid places, very places that maybe we might not shout from a rooftop where we've been, but we can find ourselves in Rahab. And Rahab was also, it says the word of God said that, yes, she was a harlot. She's called a harlot not only in this chapter, but we find her in the New Testament. She's found in three places in the New Testament. And two of those places, it's Rahab the harlot. So this is our Rahab, our sister, and the one that I really can't wait to meet her. Anyway, she also, it was probably something like we think of harlotry and prostitution, and like it's still somewhat of a taboo in our country. I don't think it's going to remain like that, but it is somewhat of a taboo. It may not have been in the Canaanite city, in the Amorite city. It may have been just another profession, something somebody does. It didn't seem to break relationships with her family. She was concerned about her mom and her dad and her brothers and her sisters, and so she had contact. It's not like she was that harlot and nobody has anything to do with her in the family. So things were probably different how they looked at her. She might have been thought of as quite a businesswoman. And it's not an unlikely thing that these two spies should come to this house of ill repute. Some of the commentaries say, make sure they say that. They say they weren't going there for any hanky-panky. And it's true, they weren't. They were going there because what better place to go? First of all, Rahab's house is in between these two walls. And that's where, so part of her house is the outside wall. Good place for travelers. Travelers would come in and stay at that inn, and there would be a lot of news that would happen that would come with them. Of course, they were probably mostly men, and they would come, and she would, maybe she was, maybe she had other women there. We don't know whether it was a brothel or whatever, but they would service these men. And they would also find out an awful lot about what was going on. So there was a lot of activity back and forth in this woman's house. So if the two Israelite spies come, they would sort of be more like they were told to go secretly. Well, that would be probably the most secret place and way to go, was to go stay at Rahab's house. And so then it says that she brought them up because, well, we find out that the king of Jericho must have had men eyeing this. I think from what we can gather, that Jericho was on high alert. They knew something was brewing with these Israelites. And they also knew their history, because it says not only that Rahab knew, but that the whole city knew of the things that God had done for these Israelites. He had parted the Red Sea, and they walked across on dry ground. That can put a lot of fear in you, can't it? Like, ooh, who are these people that even the sea opens up, and then they walk in dry ground, and then we hear that mighty Egyptian army, the waters go over them. So that was known. That must have been going around for 40 years, that whole story. And so Rahab knew all this kind of stuff because she was talking to people that had information. She didn't have the 6 o'clock news, so she had these people that came and told her what was going on. Okay, so now let's just continue a little bit more, and we're going to read verses 8 to 14. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, now listen real carefully to this, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven, above, and on earth. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sister, and all the sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So this is the other reason why God sent these spies. These spies thought they were just going to go observe and glean some information. They were on a different mission. It was a salvation rescue mission, and they didn't even know it. But they were called by God to do this because there was a woman in this evil, wicked city that was going to have the judgment of God on them soon that had faith brewing in her heart. And it's something to read this. And one of the things I'd like you to look at with me is that there the things that she says to them, there's two I know statements. And then the rest are what she heard. And we know in Scripture that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So she heard the word of God, and her response was faith. The other folks heard too, but it doesn't seem to be that there was any other faith that was mixed with it, except in this little Gentile pagan harlot that for all practical purposes nobody ever even noticed. It's incredible that God should pick this out. Big lessons for us. And so I'm going to just read this. And this is what she knows. I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. So she knows that the Lord's given the land. It's almost like she knows what Joshua knows. Joshua was told by God that he was going to, every place he put his foot, he was going to get the land. That was the land. She knows it too. It's almost like she's confirming it. Who could have told that to her? I would say it would probably be God. And then we start to find out how she found this out. She said, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites." So they heard that. She heard it. And like I said, it became mixed with faith. And as soon as we heard it, there's another heard, these things, our hearts melted. So not just her heart melted, but the condition of the people of these of the whole city was trepidation. And I mean, you think about your heart melting. I mean, that is like a really clear picture of real fear. And that is probably better information for these spies to bring back to just Joshua than anything else. I mean, so what if they find out the gate or whatever? We find out that doesn't even matter. But what really is information is these people are scared to death of us. They're scared. And when people are afraid, they're probably going to do crazy things, or they'll be ready to surrender. Who knows? But whatever it is, it's like confirmation from God saying, you got it. You got this land. This is yours. You're taking it. So their hearts melted. They were in great fear. And then here's the other. Now, it doesn't say I know in front of it, but this is the true statement of faith that we know the faith has brewed in this woman's heart. And she says, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That's a revelation from God. We don't know that unless God shows that to us, unless the work of the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, opens our hearts to know that God is God. He's Adonai. He is God. And she knows that he's God above heaven and earth. So she's basically become a believer. She just needs some teaching now. And this is why these spies were sent there. So now they strike a deal. She knows that the Israelites are coming and that this whole city is going to be taken and that the land is going to be taken. So she is ready to jump in full force with the people of God. Even though it could mean, I mean, she doesn't know whether the king of Jericho and his men are going to come back and take her and kill her or whatever. She doesn't know that, but she doesn't care at this point. She has heard about this God, and boy, does she want to follow him. She wants to follow him with these spies. She wants to be part of what they are. And so the rest of the chapter is basically this deal that they do. And I'm going to sort of leave that more for the time that we have discussion, so you have something to discuss about. But basically what it is she's told, because she cares for her family, she wants her family to be saved. And her family, somehow or another, must have enough respect, and God must be working in their heart, that they came into her house, because that was the deal. Get your family in the house, and then put this red cord outside your house, and that's how we will know not to do anything to anybody that's hidden in that house. You can discuss all about the red cord. There's a whole lot there. So that's basically the story, and it's an incredible, incredible story. And one of the things that we do with Scripture is this entire book tells us about who God is. It tells us about who God is through history stories. It tells us who he is through parables, through Proverbs, through Psalms, through all sorts of ways. And one of the ways is through stories. And through this story, we find out who God is, some more facts and understanding about who he is. And we also find out about how he feels about us people. And so that I just pulled out a couple of things that I thought were significant. You can probably come up with a whole bunch yourself about who this God is as revealed in this story. Number one, God will go to any length to call us and bring us to himself. And that's what he did with Rahab. Rahab, he knew Rahab's heart was being stirred and turned towards him. And it was known before the foundations of the earth, just like our story is known before the foundations of the earth. And each one of us here has their own story about how Jesus walked into your life and brought you into his kingdom. So he'll go to any lengths. And I just was trying to think of a really good example, and I thought of one. This is a friend of mine. And this is like 20 years ago, and I used to teach for the Philadelphia school system. And at one point, I had decided that I wanted to transfer schools. So what you would do is you would find out the schools that had vacancies. You're allowed to put five down, and then you put it in, and according to seniority, you get picked for whatever school it was. Well, I got my third choice. And I was like, I really wanted that first choice, but I'll go there. It seems like a good school. So I transferred. At the same time that I transferred, a friend of mine that became a very good friend of mine, he transferred. We had been teaching about the same years. And he has an amazing story about how he even got there. He didn't even know that there was an opening at this school, but somebody from the union told him about it and secure it. It's one of these God kind of things, because he should have been at another school. So we come to the same school at the same time. And a lot of times when you're new at a school, you know, you're going to become friends with somebody that's new also. So he was teaching fourth grade and I was teaching first grade. And he's a Jewish man. There's nothing about my friend Rick that isn't Jewish, from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And he was raised, as most Jewish people are, that Jesus is for the goyim, which is the Gentiles. In other words, he is not for Jewish people. So, and he, Rick has a very strong Jewish identity. So I'm looking at him and I'm thinking, nah, this is, you know, he's not good. He would never be interested in Jesus. He's like the disco king. As he was the disco stage, and this is what, how he spent his life, was discoing. And plus, he was not one bit religious. And I just, nah. So it just so happened at that time, I particularly like Jewish people because I grew up on Long Island, where probably 75% of my graduating class was Jewish. So I'm very comfortable around these folks. But I also very well know that Jesus is an off the topic. They don't really want to talk about. So I had started going to this Messianic synagogue, which is Jewish believers in Jesus, and they kept talking about, talk to your Jewish friends and tell them about the Messiah. And I'm thinking, yeah, okay, Rick, maybe one of my other friends there. Yeah. So, you know, the year goes by, and at one point he calls me up, and he starts unloading this whole thing about his family, and he's like really upset. And I'm thinking, oh, okay. So I invited him out to the synagogue, thinking he'll definitely say no because I had explained what it was, and most Jewish people know what it was, what that was, and that was definitely not something he was going to go to. But I threw in sort of like a little bait. He liked Jaime's Deli, which is a Jewish deli, and we would go there for dinner. So when I said that, he definitely said, oh, all right, maybe I'll try it. So we went, and he heard the gospel. And one of the rabbis there came right over to him, and he began to talk to him, and he asked if he could start studying the Bible with him. And Rick didn't know what else to say, so he said yes. So, and I mean, I'm like, I'm out of the picture now. I mean, I took him there. And so this rabbi keeps coming to study the word and open it up as to why he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And he comes like every other week to Rick, even to the point where his wife was saying, why are you going to that man? He's not one bit interested. You go all the way to the Northeast and we're up here and he's not interested. Why don't you just give up? This man would not give up. He was convinced that at one point, Rick would come and give his life to the Messiah. I don't know any of, I know, okay, I know that Jeff is going and meeting with him, but I don't have a whole lot of faith for this because I know Rick's much more interested in the disco than he would be in the Bible study. So all that to say, within a year and a half, he just couldn't grapple anymore with Isaiah 53, and he gave his life to Jesus. And he's a believer. And as a result, I found out what was going on for that year and a half, because he wasn't letting me know. He said every single day he would wake up and it would be on his mind. He was praying to God that this would not be true. Because if it's true, then he has to do something about it. And probably his mother and father won't talk to him. His friends will turn against him. And there's just a whole picture of what would happen to him. But he couldn't take it anymore because it was this appointed time. And God went out of his way to have us transfer at the same time and put all these things in place to have Jeff start to come and study the word with him. And all of that was foreordained. He rearranged my life. I always say, you're the reason why I was at that school, because of you. And so that's the same thing with Rahab. These spies' lives were rearranged because of her. God went after her. That's how important we are as individuals. The other thing that we can learn from this is that God is no respecter of persons. We look on the outside, but God looks at the heart, as the word tells us. And so he alone knows what's brewing underneath. He knows what people are thinking and considering about him. We may think it's a completely lost cause. He knows. He knew that little harlot in Jericho had faith brewing. The other thing is that there's another thing about God. There is nothing so bad that God cannot forgive, and there is no one so broken that God cannot fix. As a matter of fact, that's his specialty. He specializes in fixing broken people. Maybe that's why so many fill the churches, because that's the only place where you get that message, that you're accepted. And may we be the people that allow Jesus to so flow through us that that's the message that people get. Because we have the words of life. We know about the Messiah. We know that he can fix us, and he's fixing us, and he's committed to fix us. And he has given us a hope and a calling and a future. So, another thing about Jesus that we learn from this, he is, first before anything else, a God of great mercy. Joshua is a very intense book filled with war, judgment, conquest, and God's wrath. But the very first story that we read in this incredible book is the tender story of the God of the universe stooping down to save a little heathen harlot from a culture that was soon to be utterly destroyed and making her one of his people. So he's first a God of mercy. Always we see that. And he looks to and fro across the earth for those that would be tender towards him and would be open to him. And we don't know who they are, because we just see out here like this. But may we hear him that might say, go to this person or go to that person, and not say like I was saying, nah, couldn't be. Another thing we can learn about this is, so often we think of a person as they are as an adult when we meet them. Often if they're jaded or mired in sin, as you and I once were, we look at that adult. But Jesus sees us. He saw Rahab differently. He's not trapped in time. He knew Rahab as a little baby, and he knew her as a little toddler and as a little girl. He also saw her life and the things that may have happened to her or been done to her by others. He knew why and how she got into selling herself to others and why she thought that was all that she was worth. He saw, he knew, and he understands. And that's the message that our God is. He knows, he sees us, and he understands us better than we understand ourselves. He knows our story. He knows the pain, the rejection that some of you have experienced. He knows your sorrow. Maybe even your abuse, your smashed dreams, and even some of you, your smashed bodies. He does not see us as used up, wasted, or of no value. No, he loves us, every one of us. So much so that he came to earth as a vulnerable, helpless little baby. And he entrusted himself to us people. He grew up and sought to tell us all about his father and what his father was like. But he was despised and rejected, like many of you have been. He allowed himself to die at our hands for our sins, so that if we just believe like Rahab did, we could become a child of God. Rahab's story tells us about God's great love and kindness, and it tells us how abundant is this love. Not only does Rahab get to be rescued and not killed with the rest of her people in Jericho, she gets to be taken to be part of the people of God, and she doesn't have to live outside the camp like a lot of the strangers do. She's given a husband. His name is Salmon. And as some traditions say that he possibly was one of those spies. We don't know. Doesn't matter. What matters is that she's married. She marries this man, Salmon. And they have a baby. And their baby is Boaz. And Boaz is this amazing man that we read about. A generous, kind soul that doesn't have a problem marrying a Moabite that nobody really even wanted to talk about when she came from the Moabite country, and she was so faithful, and Boaz took notice of it. And that says something about his mom, doesn't it? What kind of mom Rahab was to him. So he didn't have a problem taking a non-Jewish person, a Moabite, and making her his bride. And they have a child, and his name is Obed. And Obed grows up and has a child, and his name is Jesse. And Jesse grows up and has a child, has a bunch of children that we know of, a bunch of boys, and one of those boys is King David. And so on, until we get to Jesus, our Savior. So Rahab not only gets to be rescued, not only gets to live amongst the people of God, and then to be, bottom line, mentioned in the New Testament, in Matthew 1:5, in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And then she's mentioned two more places in the New Testament, in the Hall of Heroes in Hebrews 11:31. She's mentioned there also. And she's called Rahab the harlot. And then she's mentioned again in James 2:25, and she's called Rahab the harlot. And she's acclaimed for her faith, for her faith. And so this woman, this little forgotten person that you, if you ever went into Jericho, wouldn't be like to go visit Rahab, she becomes in the lineage of Jesus. And one of the amazing things about that is that God is not ashamed to put that in his lineage of a son, for his son Jesus. And he doesn't call her Rahab the innkeeper. So he's not ashamed of us, no matter where we've come from. He isn't. He's welcomes us no matter where we've walked, what we've done, what's been done to us, who we are. He has open arms, just like when he was on the cross. Those arms were open. It's for all of us. And I was thinking, why do we read in those two places that Rahab, the harlot, I mean, wasn't her sins, does she have to be noted for her sins? And I feel like God says, yeah, because of us. So that we know that there's nothing so dirty, there's no place so wicked or so bad. And that doesn't mean that we all had to be Rahabs, because you know what? We all really are. We're all in need of such forgiveness. And he wants us to know that Rahab made it in because of faith. So can you. So, this story is not just a story that is something, you know, that, and well, it's actually usually probably not the one that we do in Sunday school. It's probably the one that we usually don't do that one, and we don't usually name our children Rahab. But her voice still speaks to us. And I'm just glad that God took the time to tell her story for us. And there's even more in this chapter, so that when we do break up into the groups, you can spend some time in the beginning talking about what we talked about in the first part, and then take apart the other part of the chapter where it talks about sort of the deal that the spies made with Rahab and what transpired. Just to end, it says in the very last verse of Joshua 2, truly the Lord, this is what the spies had said, and they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. And I'm thinking, These are the last days. I don't think anybody would probably want to come up and say, oh, no, they're not. I think we sort of can see that. We don't know whether it's this year. I'd really like it to be this year when Jesus comes back. But we know that he has a perfect time. But may we, the people of God, so be filled with his Holy Spirit and allow him to so work in us to get the stuff out of us that blocks the love of Jesus Christ from flowing through us, that we might be people that would actually make the world faint-hearted. And faint-hearted meaning because they see that there is something different and that there's a power about the people that follow Jesus. That this would be like we would be like these. I mean, this is one of the best times of Israel's history, where God is so moving in their lives and in what he's done for them. Pray for that. I'm provoked to pray for that, that God would do something, that we would be so, so different, and that his power would so rest on us, and we would be ones that were able to be so open-hearted to see where he's working and to go, no matter what it looks like to us, whether it's distasteful or whatever, that we pray nothing would be distasteful for us, because God, who knows everything, finds nothing distasteful about us. He hates sin, absolutely, but he hates what it does to people, because he loves people. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believe on him should have eternal life. Now, I don't know out here with the whole group of you if there's anybody that doesn't know this God that Rahab came to know and that I'm talking about. If you don't, you really want to. You really need to. This is a God that is so worth knowing, and he'll never hurt you. And he'll stay with you, and he will forgive you, and he will work with you. And there's nothing like having a relationship with the God of the universe, just like Rahab came to know. So we would like you, if there's anybody that's so moved tonight to give their life to Jesus, that you would come up here afterwards and pray with one of us. Don't leave without it. And for the rest of us, know that you're loved, accepted, you're forgiven. Don't get caught in despising yourself for perhaps a past that you're ashamed of. Allow what he came to do for us, and that at a very high price, to die for us on the cross. He doesn't need us to beat ourselves up and atone for our sins. He's atoned for it. Accept it, that you may move on and do great, mighty things, and be courageous and of good courage and strong, okay?
Okay.
Thank you, everybody.